This chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, we'll begin reading there in just a moment. Good to see you out this morning. As Michael just reminded us, we've lost an hour of sleep, so now is not the time to sleep. Otherwise, I'm going to make you all stand up like I am. That'll wake you up real quick. But it is good to be with you this morning here. Genesis chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2. Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Well, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from Adam, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In the very beginning, God saw the need for two people to come together in a home, in a marriage. When he looked upon Adam, he saw a lonely man. And God didn't create for Adam 10 friends. Instead, he created one woman. And thus brought that woman to him. They became one in the sense of a joint sharing, fellowship, caring, companionship, relationship that we call marriage. This morning I want to talk about marriage, and our text will come actually from Colossians chapter 3. So go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 3, just a couple of verses there in Colossians chapter 3 that we want to look at this morning as we talk about husbands, wives, and Christ being in our marriages. The context of Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, is the peace of God. Paul talks about having the peace of God. When Christ dwells inside us, there is peace that should have between men. And what's remarkable to me is that right after Paul talks about the peace of God that we should have amongst others, he talks about that one area which is probably the most disruptive to peace that there is, and that is marriage. You think about the heartaches, the headaches that sometimes come because of marriage. Well, Paul deals with that right after he talks about the peace of God. Look what he said here in Colossians chapter 3. Clint, have you loaded me? There we go. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. But Paul begins by talking to wives. And what he says to wives is this: wives, submit to your own husbands. Now, can you think of any other word that raises more red flags or causes more hostile reactions than the word submit? There are many people in this world that when they see the word submit, they don't see that word. They see the word slave. They see the word slave and they charge Jesus Christ and the church as being enslavers of women. I don't know if you've watched any of these marches that have taken place over the last few months where women have went to the streets and said very vile things about their relationship that they ought to have with their husbands. And some you'll see the banners and the signs about Jesus being an enslaver of women. Folks, how far can you get from the truth than that? That Jesus Christ is somehow an enslaver of woman. The gospel did more to elevate the status of women than anything else that's ever come around in history. The culture in which Paul wrote these words here in Colossians chapter 3 was a Roman culture. And in Roman culture, a woman was regarded really no more than property by her husband. The Jews themselves might have elevated their wife a little bit higher, but still they would have a prayer like this: blessed are you, Jehovah, King of the universe, for not having made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And so that's how Jewish men looked upon their wives, upon women in general, I guess you could say. But Christ comes along and places women on a place they've never seen before. Of course, the gospel that taught that a woman's soul was equal to a man's, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. It was the gospel that taught that wives are to be honored above their husbands, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And so it was the gospel that brought women out of this idea that they're nothing but property and gave them the status that husband ought to respect and honor. And yet we still see the people marching in the streets. You want to know what really is the enslaver of women today? What religion really is that? Let me illustrate it this way. Winston Churchill, and probably most of you have heard of him, hopefully, was one of the great leaders of the 20th century. Prime Minister of England during the World War II. Probably this man was more responsible for keeping Hitler, certainly out of England and out of other countries, than anybody else in the face of the world. But as a young man, he served in the military, and he was often posted in places where the British Empire was in conflicts with various other peoples and nations. He served in Afghanistan. He served in the Sudan. And in them places, he fought, actually, Muslims, involved in skirmishes and battles with Muslims. And here's what he had to say about his observation about the Muslim world. Now, we're talking about 100 years ago. Here's what he said. The Muslim women are required to be the absolute property of a man, either as a daughter, as a wife, or a concubine. And then he concluded this way. So long as that system, Muslims, exist in the world, slavery will never be extinct. That hasn't changed. The real enslavers are those people outside of Christ, not in Christ. It's those people who deny Christ. Those are the real slavers. And anyone who says different is just an ignorant fool. Now, the word submit, as Paul uses here, is really a military term. And it actually just means to keep rank. You know, when you have an army, and that army intends to go to battle, you've got to have ranks. You have to have people who keep ranks. You have to have your generals. You have to have your privates. Now, just because maybe one is a general and another is a private doesn't mean that person's soul is any greater than the other. You know, where I grew up in Rantoul, we had an Air Force base. And it was not uncommon for Sunday mornings. We might have a lieutenant colonel sitting over here and an airman sitting over here. But you know what? Before the Lord, they were equal. But yet, when they went to do their jobs, there was a rank involved in that. And it was expected of them to respect each other's rank. The Lord expects ranks to be respected. And in fact, He has designated, and He's really, you might say, He's formed this world with order that there might be ranks. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40? Let everything be done in decent order in the churches. Well, that's as true as it is in the church, as it is in the home, as it is in the army. There must be ranks involved in this. And what the Lord has done is that He has asked the wives and told the wives to submit to their husbands, that there may be that rank involved in the home. Now, notice what Paul says here, is that Paul says, submit to your own husbands. And that's repeated other places. Your own husbands. Doesn't mean the women have to submit to every man, but to also submit to your own husband. And in doing that, that doesn't mean that the husband necessarily is the intellectual genius of that family. In many places, he might be the dumbest one in the family. That doesn't mean that the husband is to be the king of the castle. It doesn't mean that the husband makes all the decisions and never asking his wife what she thinks. But what that means is this: that the husband is the responsible party in that home. That when decisions are made, the wife then is responsible to submit to that decision. Why is that so? Because Paul said that's fitting in the Lord. That's what is right. And that's what He tells you to do. Now, why do wives sometimes have problems and a hard time submitting? Well, oftentimes, it's because of their husband. Now, I'm not suggesting that there are not some marriages where a wife might be just rebellious and just refuses to submit. But I think in most instances, when a wife refuses to submit, it's because of her husband. The husband makes it difficult for her to submit. It was June 18th of 1815, there was a battle going on between the British and the French at a place called Waterloo, Belgium. one of the bloodiest battles of British history. And during towards the end of the day, where it looked like the British line was going to falter and just cave in, the man in charge of that line was a guy by the name of William Frederick Ludwig. He was known as the Prince of Orange. He was a 22-year-old kid, really. He had no military experience whatsoever. He received his commission as commander of that regiment because of his wealth and his title. Well, they were holding the line for a period of time, but then he passed down the order that they charge the French. And the colonel, who was just under him, said, "You know, sir, if we do that, they're going to cut us to pieces." And the Prince of Orange said, "Listen, I'm in command here. You do as I command you to do." And they did. And sure enough, they were cut to pieces. I think sometimes wives find themselves married to Princes of Orange. Men who have little regard for what his wife might say to him, advice she might give him. They're arrogant. They're actually just knuckleheads, the way they act and what they think of their wives. You know, I've been in meetings with couples who are having marital problems. And I've left those meetings sometime with elders who were also in the millions. And we've looked at one another and we've shaken our head and said, "How has that woman kept up with that guy all this year? He's a rough cob." That's one of the elders once told me. "Well, that guy, he's a rough cob, isn't he?" Yeah, he was. Why do wives submit to their husbands when they are that rough cob? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord tells you to submit. He tells you in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. He tells you in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. And he tells you in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 1. Wives are to submit to their husbands. And in doing that, you trust God to know what's going on in your marriage. That He's told you to submit, and He sees what's happening in your marriage. You know, I think about Leah, who's married to a man that didn't really love her. And yet she stayed in that relationship. She submitted to her husband in an unloved situation and filled herself up with the Lord. Wives submit to their husbands because the Lord tells them to. And they also submit to their husbands because it's possible to change your husbands. 1 Peter chapter 3, as Peter talks about the relationship there that existed between a believing wife and an unbelieving husband, he instructed those wives on that occasion how you're to act and how you are to be before your husband. That in some way, by your actions and by your reactions and by what you say and what you don't say, you might win your husband to the Lord. You can change your husbands, is what Peter's saying. And I've seen that. I've heard of that being done. One of the elders, when I was hired at Westview in Athens, it was a man by the name of Del Caulfield, just a wonderful man. His wife told me on one occasion that that Del wasn't raised in the church. In fact, he was a devout Presbyterian for a long time. But every morning she got up and she went to church and brought the kids with her to the church there. And he would make comments about it and this, that, and the other. But finally, by her devotion to the Lord first and to her husband, his attitude started to change. And he became converted to the Lord. And then became an elder for about, 30 years probably. It can happen. Wives can change their husband. It might not happen overnight. It's not going to happen on the honeymoon. But by your devotion to the Lord first, by you being governed by the way He tells you to be before your husband, you can change your husband. You know, one of the first characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is long-suffering. Wives, get ready to suffer when you marry a man. God has told you to submit to that husband. And for any husband to treat his wife no better than a slave and then try to justify that by the Word of God, he is a sinner and he needs to repent of that. Husbands and wives, as wives are to submit, Paul says husbands are to love your wife. Colossians 3, verse 19. You know, that may be the toughest thing that God ever told a man to do, was to love your wife. Now you might be thinking, well, that's not that tough, is it? Well, it may not be that tough if he told us to love your wife the way that your father loved your mother. Or the way that your neighbor down the street, the way that he loves his wife, you love your wife the same way as that. Or maybe love your wife the way you see somebody on TV loves his TV wife. That might not be so hard. But what Paul says is that we are to love our wives the same way. Now listen, the same way Christ loves the church. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Now that's tough, isn't it? That we as husbands are to love our wives the same way Christ loves the church. And so that means there are implications about that, folks. That tells me that there are things about my love for my wife that I better do. That means this. That your wife comes first. Cut that off, Clint. Just blacken that, will you? That your wife comes first before everybody else. She comes first before your friends, before your parents, before your co-workers, before your children, and certainly before yourself. Your wife is the number one person in your life. She is your best friend. And you ought to treat her like that. Christ puts us before himself and before everybody else. And that's what Paul says when it comes to loving your wife first as he loved the church. We love her first. Secondly, we make sure that her self-esteem is one in which she knows she's put first. You know, sometimes there are wives that feel like they're on the low end of the husband's pecking order. That everything comes before me. His job comes before me. His friends come before me. His hobbies come before me. His football team comes before me. I'm down there, down the bottom somewhere. Did Christ ever put us at the bottom? Did Christ ever say, you know, there's other things more important than the church, but here's where you come in at, down there at the bottom someplace. No, he put himself, put us before himself. He purchased the church with his own blood, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. That's how important he thought we were. And then Paul says that you are to sacrifice for her. To sacrifice for your wife. Verse 28 and 29, Ephesians chapter 5. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Sacrificing for your wife. Raising her to a level that she is certain before yourself and in front of everybody else that she comes first in your life. To nourish and to cherish her. The husband takes the lead in feeding his wife those things she needs emotionally and certainly those things she needs spiritually. Husband, you ought to be the spiritual leader of your family. I'll not be your wife. But I've seen in many, many places and couples where it's the wife who's the spiritual leader. And that's not how the Lord has designed that. Husbands are to be the spiritual leaders of their homes, providing for their wives the things that she needs emotionally, the love and tenderness that she needs, and certainly the spiritual leadership that they ought to find in that home. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, there Peter talks about husbands are to honor their wife. It's the same thing as Paul says about cherishing one. To fill her up with the things that she needs most in this life. That she doesn't go looking for that somewhere else outside the home. She finds it right there in the home, the husband that she married. That honors her and cherishes her. Let's face it, husband, sometimes we take our wives for granted. You know, those clothes in your closet don't get there just miraculously or in your drawer. Somebody has picked those things up off the floor, probably, and taken them and washed them and dried them and folded them or hung them on hangers and put them up there for us. And those meals just don't suddenly appear out of thin air. And all the things that our wives do, how appreciative are we really of that? And right now I ought to go forward and confess my failures. But I doubt that I'll be alone. We need to appreciate our wives, husbands. Love and cherish them the way that our Lord has told us to do. And then Paul says, don't be bitter towards them. Now, out of all the things he could have said in that passage, why does he talk about being bitter towards your wives? I'll tell you why. Because the sin of bitterness is one that sometimes begins very small, but then it becomes festered, and it grows and grows, and finally there's outburst of anger, of words said, of action and reactions that happen. And Paul says, don't be bitter towards your wives. We ever hear of Christ ever being cross with anybody in that sense? You ever give anybody the cold shoulder? He didn't. And he ought not find that in the homes of those who claim to be his. Paul says, wives submit, husbands love. And when you fulfill these roles as Christ is directed, then I believe Christ will dwell in that marriage. Now, knowing all that, and knowing what Christ expects out of husbands and wives, why do so many marriages among Christians fail? Why does that happen? I can remember sermons and preachers that would come and hold meetings back in the 60s when I was just in my maybe early teens. No, I wouldn't be in the 60s. I was still a youngster back then. But I still remember guys coming and holding meetings and preaching and things such as that. I don't remember sermons about marriage back then. I don't. Now, there might have been. I just don't remember any. And certainly I don't remember sermons about divorce. I remember the first time I ever heard of a kid at school that was from a divorced family. I couldn't believe it. I didn't know what to say. But we know it's so common today, don't we? I'm not going to quote statistics. You know those as well as I know. But what's alarming is that the Christian divorces are catching up with the world's divorces. Why is that? Why are so many Christian couples divorcing? When we know that when we stand up before our friends and family, and we hear those words, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, for sickness and health, we say all the right things, and we say yes, and we're here for the duration until death do us part. The problem is sometimes that's not what we really mean. Too often in our marriages, what we're looking for really is a deal. Not a commitment, not a covenant, but a deal. You do this, you do that, then I'll do this and I'll do that. And when someone fails to do this or that, then the other person gets upset and they start looking for a way out. But amongst Christians, we have this problem, don't we? And it's called Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Or the Lord gives one exception that a home may be ever broken up, and that exception is fornication. Now, I'm not saying that there never is a time for divorce. If there ever came a time for the Lord to give up His people, then there's a time where a spouse must give up an unrepentant mate. But what we have done with the word fornication in Matthew chapter 19 is appalling. As we have tried to define that word with every little thing that comes along anymore, it's got to the point now where there's a gospel preacher who is actually proclaiming that sex texting between children or young people is fornication. Now, that's licentiousness. That's something else. That's sexual immorality. That's not fornication as it's described and defined by the Lord. But that's how far it's got. What we're doing with the word fornication in our fellowship is we're doing no better than what the Jews did with uncleanliness in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 4 there. They got to the point where burning the toast was a grounds for a Jewish husband to put away his wife. That's what we're doing with the word fornication. And shame on anybody who takes that out of context and tries to fit things into that word's definition that are just not there. I think we run the risk sometimes of being what the Gentiles were, as Paul wrapped up Romans chapter 1, verse 31, who are unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. Now, there are times when spouses do commit fornication. But bless every person who's ever faced that situation with the innocent party and has not told them that this is a get-out-of-jail-free card. But instead talked about now as the innocent party. They have the chance to redeem their guilty spouse back. They talk about turning the other cheek and going the second mile and forgiving seven times 70 times that marriage may stay together. People think that God wants them to be happy. Folks, God wants you to be holy. And sometimes in being holy, you may be unhappy. Well, that's what I believe Paul's trying to get across to us here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through 19. Heard just about 2 weeks ago a couple by the name of Gordon Yeager and his wife Norma. He was 94, she was 90. I think they'd been married like 72 years. They'd left their small town of State Center, Iowa, on the way to the grocery store. But on the way, they had an accident, a very severe accident. Both received severe injuries, broken bones, what have you. Rushed to the hospital, placed in intensive care. And when it became apparent that they were not going to recover from their injuries, they had both these individuals placed in one room together that they might hold hands. And so there's Gordon on one table and his wife Norma on the other holding hands as they lay there. Well, Gordon died and he stopped breathing. They knew that he had died, but yet the monitor that he was hooked up to still showed a heartbeat. You know where the heartbeat was coming from? It was coming from his wife, whose hand he was holding when he died. She died about an hour later. The two became one flesh. That's what the Lord wants in our marriages. And let no man come between that. If you're outside the body of Christ this morning, consider the situation you find yourself in. You're not a child of God. You are a servant of the devil. And you need to change that before you're everlastingly too late. We can help you do that this morning. Make that known to us now as we stand and we sing.